Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about our resurrection hope. And there's two things that compel me to do this, to take this text and this text and topic. And the first is that, truth to say, I have only a few remaining opportunities to speak to you as your pastor, and I'm not anywhere close to completing the series that I began on what we confess as Christians, which has been guided by the topics of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are 33 topics in the confession, and I've only addressed 14. So I thought to myself, well, let's cut to the chase. I'll leave marriage and divorce and civil magistrates, vows, censures, councils, and synods to Pastor Cole, and jump to the 32nd chapter and the most juicy and blessed topic of the resurrection. There's another reason too, though, and really the fact that really brought this to mind, and that is the current state of our nation, which appears to be more deeply divided politically, morally, sociologically than it's ever been since the terrible Civil War, American Civil War in the 1860s. You may not be aware of this, but the violence of the war was itself preceded, really reflected by the most violent and divided Congress and Senate in our history or anybody's history, really, or at least the violence was so. And in the years 1850 and 60, most congressmen, and eventually almost every congressman, walked into the campus, into the Capitol building armed. I mean, packing pistols, at least. Sometimes Bowie knives, bludgeons. Several men were caned to death, or caned near to death. There were regular fist fights and melees right in front of the speaker's, the space in front of the speaker's table there in the Congress. Several rifle and pistol duels outside the city. It was amazing. You read this and it's just like, oof. But of course that led was just part of the division of our nation, led to two warring camps, and followed by the divisive impeachment of Andrew Johnson. Now, there's been some improvement since then, but not everywhere. You're reading the news, the deep disunity and divisions in our nation are pretty civilized compared to what's occurring in Hong Kong, Venezuela, Bolivia, Palestine, Syria, Iraq, India, Ukraine, Mexico, Haiti. I'm sure I've missed a few. The fact is that the ultimate hope and unity of mankind, brothers and sisters, will be found only in what Christians know as the resurrection, which will occur at the return of our Lord. Our text is the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, then you'll turn to page 987. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, reading into 11 verses into chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with a voice, with a cry from heaven, with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not children. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So, God's word. O Lord our God, we pray your blessing upon it. Open our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at these verses in terms of the hope, the event, the hour, and the challenge of the resurrection. In these verses, the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about hope. And he writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. They may not grieve as others do and have no hope." Now, the occasion, he says this because the occasion of this letter to the congregation in Thessalonica was a deep concern, a feeling of hopelessness in the church about brothers and sisters who had trusted in Christ but had died. What would happen to them during the return of the Lord? Would these folk miss out because they had the misfortune of dying before Jesus came back? Was there any hope for them? Yes, says the apostle, the hope of the resurrection, the certainty of a life in its fullness, soul and body, which is the great expectation of every Christian, dead or alive. Now, understand this first thing, that the Bible speaks of two separate but interconnected resurrections. First, there's a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then there's the second resurrection, or the general resurrection of his people who are united to him mystically and in faith through the new birth. And it's precisely because of the resurrection of Christ that we will also one day be resurrected. Jesus said this, these are his words in John 14:3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, so that you may be where I am also." On another occasion, he said these words in John 6:40 and 44, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, wrote this, and we heard these words read just a few minutes ago. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body," this perishable body, "must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body put on immortality." So Jesus, the apostles, John, Peter, Paul spoke of it well. They were all assured by the word of the Spirit of this hope of the resurrection. So the hope of the resurrection is a great hope for those who have, first of all, for those who are dead now, who have died in faith, because the disembodied state in which they exist with in God in heaven, as blessed as it is, cannot be compared with the final state when their ashes will be raised up and reunited with their souls with Christ, in Christ in heaven. And the resurrection is the great hope of those who will still be alive when our Lord does return as well, because the sufferings and troubles and discords and divisions and alienations that characterize so much of this present life will be instantly resolved when they receive new resurrection bodies at the return of our Lord. Now, the return of Christ and the resurrection is really just the final great event. And this is interesting to think about. It's just really the final great event of a long history of redemption. Because we know that God poured it all together in the councils of eternity. And we might wonder why he did some of the things he's done. But, well, we're not God, so we don't know. But we do know this. That this is just part of his saving purposes throughout this whole series of redemptive acts staged throughout history, all the way from the garden when God promised he would send a Savior to crush the head of the serpent, all the way to the second advent, which our Lord returns, in which we've been speaking. Now, some important steps, highlights, you know, along the way, if you will. God setting apart a nation of his people, Israel of the Old Testament age, to establish the line of the Messiah, the Christ. Then there's the erection of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that would point unerringly to Christ. And there's the very birth of Christ, our Savior himself. The sin bearer who paid for our sins and gave us his righteousness. And then there's the death and resurrection of Christ, where God rolled back the curse of sin, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the earnest money of the resurrection to come. All of these glorious, glorious events are progressive steps in God's redemptive plan. But the climax of it all is the second coming, when Jesus returns, not to bear sin this time, but to bring to bring the fullness of salvation and to take his people to himself and establish the new heavens and the new surrounding the earth and the new surrounding heavens. The return and resurrection of the Lord then is the final installment of this great redemptive plan, which includes the restoration of peace and order to a universe that's torn of strife with evil and sin that we see all around us. And the consummation of the end of all of that. There will be an end to all of this. In Romans 8, 22 to 24, we read, so that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. At the return of Christ and the general resurrection, all things will be made perfect and new. Now, of course, there's a somber element to this as well, and you've seen that referenced in the confession also. Which we can't ignore, and that is, of course, that the resurrection will not only include Christians, but all men, good and evil, saved and unsaved alike, all will be raised, some to everlasting joy and some to everlasting sorrow. For the resurrection, at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue, everyone will confess Jesus as Lord. Some will not be very happy about that confession, but they will grudgingly, through gritted teeth perhaps, admit it, because it will be so clear who is the Lord and the ruler of all of the world. The sons of darkness, however, who have rejected Christ's rule over their hearts and over this life, they will not enjoy his reign in the next. Those who reject the cross forfeit the crown. For Thessalonians 1 says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from from his majesty of his power on the day in which he comes to be glorified with his holy people and to be marveled at among you who have believed. Scripture is clearly represents the second coming as a moment of judgment when all will stand before the judge and the books will be opened and deeds will be exposed. And then another blessed book will be opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. I much prefer to talk about that book than the other information. That book, of course, in it appears the Lamb's, the names of all of those who confess Christ as the Lamb as Savior and their Lord, and they alone will be saved. Look this up in Revelation 20, 12 to 15. But the wicked, those who have no place for Jesus in their life, those who trusted in themselves, who saw his glory in all of creation, and yet rejected it and thought so highly of themselves, in so doing, their place will be in that place of eternal darkness. And that will be the end of it. The Bible knows of no other place, no parole, no purgatory, no annihilation. They simply don't exist in the pages of Scripture. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He promises, graciously promises, and woos us to himself in his word and says, look, I have life for you. I have life. And if you'll confess your sin and trust in his son Jesus, whom he sent to save us, they'll be saved. In this age, and especially, and most perfectly, in the resurrection and the age to come. Why should anyone refuse the Lord's gracious promise? Ask Jesus to save you today if you have any doubts about where you stand with him. Our resurrection into heaven is a sure thing. It's a certainty, because it is tied and proceeds from the resurrection of Christ, which is an historical fact. So let us hear these words finally from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Let these words sink into your ears. 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, that is his resurrection, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he will deliver the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And doesn't the Holy Spirit and God's word bear witness in our hearts that this is true? This is our hope, and we're not ashamed of it. This is what's coming. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But let's move on. And after talking about that hope, let's talk about the event itself, because Paul gives us in this text some very careful details about the actual event of the return of our Lord and the resurrection. And the first thing is that he's not coming alone, by himself. When Jesus came the first time, the first advent, he did come alone, you know, born a little baby and in the usual manner to a poor couple in an obscure town, suffered the humilities of this life and death. But how different it'll be at the second advent when our Lord returns. This time, he'll be coming with a trumpet sound and simultaneously a sound heard all around the world with a great shout and blazing fire and powerful angels and a great fanfare. Look at verse 16. No one anywhere in the world will miss this. We will all know wherever we are that Jesus has come. People will figure it out very quickly. The dead will be raised and will know it's Jesus. Graves all around the world will instantly erupt with life. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Yes, who pierced him? Those Roman soldiers wherever their eternal souls may be today, with Christ or in some dark, disagreeable place waiting for judgment, they will know. Some will tremble with excitement and rush out to meet him, while others will tremble with abject fear and the sudden realization that this is God, that this is actually happening. And they will instantly recognize him and acknowledge him, and he will acknowledge them as friends. Nowhere does the scripture speak of a secret rapture. It's going to be a very big public event that will usher in not 7 years of tribulation, that's already happened in some form, but a final glorious page of history when King Jesus comes to resurrect his people and take them home to glory in a most glorious form. And get this, coming with Jesus will be the spirits or the souls of all those who have died or fallen asleep, as the Bible sometimes refers to that, and gone into the presence of the Lord already. Verses 14 of 1 Corinthians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Christ Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. All the saints who have died and gone to be with Jesus, the thief on the cross, and all the Old Testament saints and the fathers and the prophets, they'll all be there with Jesus. All the martyrs and all the believers of every age, your family members who've trusted in Jesus, and millions of others, it will be a glorious event. And a second thing, nobody will be unchanged. For two things happen, more or less simultaneously, I suppose. To say it yet again, the first thing is that the body of believers, of dead believers, will be raised from the dust to meet the Lord in the air and to be transformed into new perfect resurrection bodies. And secondly, their bodies will be reunited to their souls and made perfect at last, because we know the thing that makes us distinctive about people, and whether you believe nothing at all about all this stuff in the Bible, you can sense, if you have any sense at all, there's more to people than just a physical body, isn't there? There's a spiritual part to us. It's called our souls. And that's why people are not satisfied so easily with the things of this world. There's an emptiness unless that soul has been made alive in Christ. And so there's these souls, and they're going to return with Jesus. That's what the Bible is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, where we read about being made new and the perishable putting on the imperishable. Our eternal souls will be united with our now glorified, recognizable bodies. And not with little wings hanging off our backs like angels maybe have wings. We are not angels. We will not ever be made into angels. We are something far higher, and we are children made in the image and likeness of God, and with new resurrection bodies, united with perfected souls, complete in every way. And all the sharp divisions and disagreements and misunderstandings and sinful pride and hardness of heart and biblical disobedience that tears up our marriages and rips up our families and our communities and our nation, well, all of that will be settled instantly, finally, perfectly, harmoniously, righteously, without so much as a peep of disagreement or second opinion or debate from anyone. So, when? Well, when will this happen? And the fast answer is when we least expect it. Look again in your Bibles, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to write anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon you as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We won't know. We don't know exactly when the Lord will return for the second advent, any more than we knew when he would come the first time in Bethlehem. There will always be some people who think they know, who are overly wise and overly righteous, and think they have a date, and they'll write books and put up billboards And I spoke of this in November when we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps. Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that not even he knows when the Father, only the Father in heaven. I don't tell my kids, my teenagers, when they say, "When are you coming back, Dad?" I'd say, "None of your business when I'm coming back. Make sure the house looks good when I get there." You think God is stupid? He's not going to tell us. There's a lot of reasons. I'm joking. But Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. There are some general signs and indicators, events that we're told must occur, must precede the return of Christ. The gospel has to be preached to all nations. The elect, those the Father has chosen before eternity, must be gathered from the four corners of the earth. The fullness of the Gentiles and some great work among the Jews must occur, and perhaps some time of tribulation. But then, when we see the Lord in the clouds, we'll know the time has come. Now, what's the challenge of this to us? The great burden of our Lord and Paul's great emphasis is to be ready, to be prepared. And this is the note on which the apostle gives his final exhortation in verses 4 through 11 in chapter 5. We're not to be caught unaware, thinking that life will go on forever as it is, because history is not an endless cycle, like some sort of broken record. We have to get that out of our mind. The world somehow just sort of gives us a sense that everything will go on endlessly as it has, but it won't. It's not an endless cycle, like some record that just keeps turning and the tune never changes. If that were the case, then there would be no hope and there would be no end to conflicts and divisions at all. But we know there is. We know that's not the case. When we say that our hope is in the resurrection, we're confessing our faith that there is an end to injustice, an end to suffering, an end to sin, yes, an end to the endless divisions and discords. It will not be ushered in by the Republicans or the Democrats or the United Nations. It will be ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the second advent and the general resurrection. And the practical application and challenge of this is to be ready. We're to be self-controlled, which for the Christian means to be controlled by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. We're not to follow the ways of the world. We're not to get sucked in every time just to think the way it's the way we do it, you know. Philosophy says, we know better. We see what God's requirements are. We know it's good. It's not foolish. It's good. We can even see from a human standpoint the wisdom of Scripture. We're to be self-controlled. We're not to follow the ways of the world, but the ways of Christ. We're not to be controlled by the opinions of others. We're not to be so beholden to the opinions of others and so taken by that or by the hedonism of the world around us, or the lust of our own hearts. We're not to rest upon the wisdom or the wit or the strength of ourselves, but upon the revealed wisdom of God, especially the Holy Spirit that gives us grace every day. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and fight the good faith and for prayer. Each of us, faithful to Christ, faithful to his church, faithful to one another, faithful to this gospel and his saving work. So, our great hope and comfort in this age ultimately is found in the perfect realization of the unity that's already expressed in our saving relationship with Christ, but brought to the acme of perfection at the resurrection to come. Now, how will it happen? Remember, first, Christ comes in the air with a great fanfare with the host of heavens, including the disembodied souls of Christians who have gone and died and are with him. And then the bodies of those who are dead in the Lord will rise first, and then the bodies of all men will rise up to meet the Lord in the air and be transformed into new eternal resurrection bodies matched with their eternal souls. And then the judgment, from which Christians will be dismissed and saved on the account of the blood of Christ shed for us. And finally, the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with God for eternity. Let's give the Apostle Peter the last word with his wonderful words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade away, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed on the last time. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Lord our God, thank you for this blessed hope, Lord, so alien to the world, so alien even to our own thinking, and yet so completely wound up in all of your redemptive purposes. We thank you for it. Give us faith. Help us to live for you in obedience and love and rejoicing in your grace in our lives. May we know that and rejoice in it and glory in you, Lord. Enjoy you. We pray it in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.